If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 3, no, 4, I'm sorry, that's where we'll be this morning. And appreciate any of you and all of you who prayed for me while I was out. Very grateful for that. And want to look at this morning in John chapter 4 at something called living water. And I need your prayers this morning because this is a passage that's not really wisely carved up into much more than what it is. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 42, which may cause trepidation and fear to come into many of your hearts, at the thought of, will we get done before supper? But I want you to know, I've been praying all couple of days that I've been kind of back among the living, and prayed just and asked the Lord to really help me be succinct in what I shared this morning so that we could walk through this. in fact, let me pray just a moment. Father, I just want to come in Jesus' name. Been kind of out of the pulpit for 2 weeks. It feels a little weird back here. Again, Lord, and God, I just pray that you'll give me like I asked this morning, Father, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. God, I know I study and I try to prepare, but honestly, what matters is that your Holy Spirit is able to communicate what he desires in this service to the saints' hearts. And I would ask that you would do that for the glory of your own great name, for the glory of what you will receive as you work in them and as people see the grace of God at work in them. And God, as we have opportunities to talk to multiple people in our society that are marginalized, Lord, either due to race or due to some kind of social enigma that is upon them, God, we just pray that you will give us the same boldness and love with which our Lord spoke to this woman, that God, we would speak to those who either feel they are without hope or that they are so marginalized, Lord, by the things that they face in their lives, that there's little hope, and they find themselves walking around pretty much alone in their lives, facing the difficulties that they face. And so, God, please grant the ability to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words so that what is communicated this morning, Lord, would be in agreement with what you have written in your word and what you desire spoken to the saints for their upbuilding and encouragement this morning. Ask that you do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Living water. This is an incredible chapter of Scripture. A lot of people use it for a lot of different reasons. We could actually study this chapter and see how Jesus evangelized and how he went about sharing who he was. And kind of we share our faith in him. He kind of shared himself with this woman. But we could look at the way that he does this, and that could be what we would learn from this chapter. We could also see in this chapter Christ tearing down things like prejudice and ministering to those who are socially outcast because of their lifestyle and their choices. But we need to remember that this chapter is actually in keeping with what John has been trying to communicate all along through his gospel. And what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate, and we need to remember the theme of John's gospel, which is in John chapter 20, verse 31, and it says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so with all the ways that we could possibly go and kind of grab this passage and kind of head in certain directions, and I don't think we would be off base in seeing some of those other things. But remember, we're trying to walk through the Word and teach the Word as it's being revealed. And since this is the direction that John has taken, it's the theme of where he's headed, even though we may touch on some of those things, this is Jesus Christ being revealed, and Jesus being revealed as the Christ, and that knowing this, we might have life in his name. And so let's take a look at this passage. We're going to kind of strap in because, like I said, we're going to try by the grace of God to make it through probably verse 42 by the grace of God this morning. So let's look at that passage this morning. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the first thing we see in this passage is just the setting of where this is going to take place. Now, just some real quick things. It basically says Jesus knew that the Pharisees were aware that he was making more disciples than John, or he was baptizing more disciples than John. But then it goes on to tell us Jesus really wasn't the one baptizing them. It was his disciples that were doing a lot of this baptizing. Thus, we were reminded that Christ did not send us to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then as people respond to the gospel and receive Christ, then we baptize folks to identify them with Christ openly after they come to know him in their lives spiritually. But what Jesus was dealing with here was he knew it was not time for a confrontation with the Pharisees yet. He knew that there was so much more that he had to do, and that the time of confrontation with the Pharisees would come, and it would kind of exist all through his ministry. But he didn't want to really walk right into Judea, right into Jerusalem, and get that have that confrontation with them there, because there were other things that he needed to do that were in keeping with the will of God. And let me say this, just a little side note, and again, you know, boy, Pastor John, remember, you're trying to make 42 verses, but there's a lot of controversies in our society right now, and we don't want to walk away from them, but we also don't want to wade into them swinging. You know what I mean? There are some controversies right now in our society, and I would say probably two of the major ones, and I would say probably three of the major ones that are out there are abortion, the whole deal with homosexual marriage, and then honestly, there's a growing amount of racism that is beginning to rise up in our society, and it's beginning to spill over into our streets. Now, let me say this. We can address these things, but we shouldn't be known for these things. You understand what I'm saying when I say that? We should be known for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be very careful that we don't find ourselves more associated with taking a stand on an issue than we do taking a stand with the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching the redemption that the world needs in our day. Now, the day, I believe, will come when we are going to have to face direct confrontation with these things. And as we experience them and experience talking with people about them in our society, we're going to have to wade in, and we need to deal with it like Jesus deals with something later on in this passage. But it's interesting that Jesus didn't find any joy in just wading into a confrontation, kind of pulling out his spiritual dukes and wailing on the Pharisees. And we need to be careful that we don't get into this mindset of, yeah, show me another spiritual controversy, because you know what? I'm going to put on my spiritual gloves, I'm going to get out my spiritual verses, and I'm going to knock somebody out in the name of Jesus. And I tell you, saints, we need to be careful, because we can find ourselves in such an adversarial relationship with our culture, which we are anyway because we know Christ. But be careful that the adversarial relationship is due to Jesus, not due to you trying to prove something to somebody or prove that you stand on something. Now know this. You know where I stand on all these issues. But I want you to know this. I'd rather you know my stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is infinitely more important in the end. Now, moving on. By the way, second thing Jesus did was, it said that in this passage that he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, let me say this. That is a funny statement for a Jew to make, because that is not the conventional route home. It's the quickest route home for Jesus, but it's not the conventional route, because most Jews, even especially after being at the Passover, would kind of say, I don't even want to walk through Samaritan territory. And the normal route that people would take would be a long, circuitous route around Samaria, so they wouldn't even have to step foot in the territory of those half-breeds that were in Samaria. That was the attitude among most Jews. But what's fascinating is after this situation, Jesus said he had to go into Samaria. In other words, I believe this was a matter of where God wanted him next. And so we see at the very end of this, there comes a timing It's now timing for a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and we're going to get into why that's just so crazy, again, with the whole tearing down of the conventional views and even the conventional religious views of that day. And Jesus was about to do this. So what's fascinating is it says that he's coming into an area named Sychar, that was part of the Samaritan territory. It's very fascinating. It was here where God first appeared to Abraham in the land of Canaan, Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7. It was also here Jacob dwelt when he left Laban in Genesis 34. In Genesis 37, it was here that Jacob sent Joseph to see his brethren on the fateful trip that resulted in Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt. In Joshua 24, it was the place where Joshua addressed Israel for the very last time. In 1 Kings 23 and then in 1 Kings 24, it was here in 1 Kings 23 where Rehoboam gave the answer to the Israelites that split the kingdom. And it was here Jeroboam, the first king of the northern split of the kingdom, set up the idolatrous kingdom. And what's fascinating is this place seems to be a place of significance where some really significant events take place. And what's really cool is this is also going to be the place, the first time, where we've heard others confess that Jesus is the Christ and others confess that Jesus is the Messiah. This will be the first place we hear from his own mouth that he is the Messiah. And there is a self-confession given by Jesus himself that he believes that he is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah of Israel. And so we move on from the setting to the Samaritan woman. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I am a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, it's fascinating. It is difficult, saints, for us to imagine a greater contrast between the two people that are here than last chapter and this chapter. Jesus' last chapter ministered to Nicodemus, who was as high as anybody could get within that culture. And now he's ministering to a Samaritan woman who is about as low as anybody could get in that culture. It was between the important and the sophisticated Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to a disgraced religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral. She was immoral. He had a name. She is nameless. He was a man. She was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She who had no reputation came at noon, hiding from everyone else. Nicodemus came seeking, and the woman was sought by Jesus Christ. Is that not incredible? Boyce said this about it. Here is a great contrast. Yet the point of the story is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, this woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. Thus, it is by no means an accident that John has placed these two wonderful stories together at the beginning of his gospel, and then at the very end of both of them, in 4 verse 42, with the Samaritan statement, "This man really is the Savior of the world." God reaches to the highest, and then he reaches to the lowest, and he wants us to know that those are both who would receive the gospel and everybody in between. Such a glorious picture for us to see. So we see this woman, and first of all, we note she's alone at the well. She comes out around noontime at this well, which is a terrible time to draw water. You draw water at the opening of the day. You draw water at the closing of the day. Nobody comes out to the well at noon. And by the way, that's evidenced by the simple fact she's coming out to the well. She's alone. And the only reason anybody else is at that well is because Jesus is stopping on his journey home. Why was she doing this? Well, we're going to find out later that she was no lady, okay? We're going to find out that she was involved in a gross level of immorality. And even among the Samaritan people, she was pretty much an outcast from their society. So you can imagine how she would have been viewed by the Jewish people of that day. And so here she is coming out alone at the well, and it really speaks sometimes to where people are. You have people in society that reach those low points, and I'm saying low points in general reference to religion in general. I want you to know that God sees no one as high or no one as low. He sees all of us as sinners, okay? There's not a single person that merits any greater standing than anyone else in the sight of Almighty God. We all come utterly condemned in our sin, utterly destined for hell, utterly facing and under the wrath of God until God in His mercy reaches down and saves us. And there is nobody who has some sort of standing with Almighty God. But among men, it's a different world altogether. And you have people that have come under such a sense of being a social outcast that what they'll do is they'll try to kind of travel in the dark, or they'll travel where kind of nobody is. And they're just kind of hiding, but they're hiding from everything because they have a sense of shame that's come over their life, a sense of being an outcast, a sense of not being accepted, not being welcomed into the rest of society. And so here's this lady at noon drawing water because of these things. Now, the next astonishing thing we see is Jesus looks at her and says, "Give me a drink." He looks at this woman, and he's in the middle of Samaritan territory. He knows exactly who this lady is. We're going to find out in a minute that God's given him an understanding, and I believe the Holy Spirit's given him a word of wisdom or knowledge, whatever you want to call it. It's that he knows about her with information that he wouldn't have gotten anywhere except Almighty God through the Holy Spirit. And you need to understand, I don't believe Jesus accessed his godhood at his will. I believe that Jesus Christ relied on the Holy Spirit just like we have to, and that in reliance on the Holy Spirit, God chose to give him this information about this woman. But he knew who she was, and yet he says, "Give me a drink of water." And when he asks for that water, Jesus just plows through all the social barriers that are there. The racial barriers, the social barriers, the economic barriers. He just bulldozes all of them, and they come crashing down with a simple statement, "Give me a drink." And then we see the woman. She's astounded at this, and then she wonders. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to..." Or, I'm sorry, first, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong section. So sorry. Here we go. It says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?'" And then we have an aside, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so she looks at him and she says, "How is it that you're even asking me about this? How is it that you are even stating this to me?" And she's astounded that he would even question her about it. And then she wonders, "How do you, being a Jew..." How did she know he was a Jew? It was basically the clothing that he had on. Because he had just come from worshiping at the Passover. And so he's coming through the land, and he asks her for water. And she's like, "How do you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water?" There's just astonishment in her voice at the thought that he did this. She would have expected she would have been rejected like everybody else, and yet she's being asked for a drink of water. And then we have an interesting aside. It says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And that word "dealing" is a great word in the Greek. It means they don't use the same vessels even as Samaritans. In other words, the Jewish religion had become so encased in itself, so self-focused, such a thought of we don't want to be tarnished by anybody else that's around us. And Christians, hear me, sometimes we can fall into that same trap. We want to be so careful not to be tarnished by the world that's around us that we shut the world out from us in our interesting little ways, to where we don't even take advantage of the opportunities to witness to them and to share the gospel with them. And what the Jews had done is they had said, "Look, you can not only be defiled by relations with somebody like this, but if you even drink out of the same vessel that they drink out of, if they pour water out of the same vessel into a cup for you and a cup for somebody else, you're still defiled by that." And yet what Jesus does is he blasts through all of it and he says, it's not about the world defiling us because we reach out to them. It is about the holiness and the grace and the love of God plowing through and making inroads into their hearts. And oh, saints, how we need to have that mindset in us. Not that it's Fort God, oh God, keep us safe until the end. God forbid that any of the world would ever come into our lives because we've got to just shut it all out. But instead, we should realize that it says the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And that means that hell is in the gates. Hell is inside the fortress, and their gates will not stand as we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will reach in. God will save. God will bring victory. And so she stands there astounded and wondering. And so she says this, Jesus answered and said to her after she said that, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And so next we see the Savior's answer. And he answers her question. And first he speaks of the gift of God. And the word gift there is a word that's only used in the New Testament when referring to the gift of God's grace and the gift of salvation. There are a couple of different words that are used for gift. This word for gift always refers to something that God is freely granting us by his grace. And he says to her, if you had known the gift of God. In other words, it's not about who's pure and who's what and who falls on any kind of a scale of spirituality because of our religious standing. It's about God and his grace offering you a gift. If you had have known the gift of God, because the gift of God is not you become a Samaritan and then you become the best Samaritan and you put the Jews and everybody else to shame. And it's not about becoming a good Jew and become such a great Jew that you put all the Samaritans and everybody else to shame. And saints, I'm going to let you know it's not about being a good Baptist, Methodist, Calvary Chapelite, non-denominational, multi-denominational, pre-denominational, or after-denominational. It hasn't anything to do with those things. It has to do with the gift of God. It's not us regulating our religion. It is God in his mercy reaching down and bringing salvation unto us. And he said, if you knew who it was, if you knew the gift of God, and then he says this, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. So then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see, first it speaks of the gift of God and God's grace reaching down to us. Then it speaks of the giver of the living water. Oh, if she had only known it was Jesus, that it was the Son of God, that it was the Messiah, she would have requested and she would have got water that nobody could imagine. Because you see, he's going to speak to a thirst that she's not going to grasp. And so she follows this up with a misguided question. She says to him, verse 11, sir, you don't have anything to draw with. The well's deep. And so she's dealing with only a naturalistic understanding of the world. And saints, this is something we have to battle. The predominating theory of origin in our world is that of evolution. And evolution believes that everything has a naturalistic understanding, everything has a naturalistic cause, there is no God, and there is no God who would actually intervene in this world and do anything beyond what only can happen on the natural level. Everything has to be explained by natural means through science, or else it is not accepted. And let me say this, I don't think she was really laboring from an evolutionary viewpoint, but she was laboring from a merely naturalistic viewpoint. She just thought, hey, you don't have a bucket, you don't have a rope, you don't have any way to draw down into this well, you can't pull it out. What are you, and you're talking about living water? I mean, are you greater than Jacob? Now let me say this, of all the role models that we have to go from in Scripture, I wouldn't exactly be throwing Jacob around as number one, you know? Deceiver, deceived his brother, deceived his mom and dad, deceived his uncle, deceived everybody that he knew of. But she says, are you even greater than Jacob, our forefather? Because he drank out of the well and he even gave it to his beasts and everything. And so she's laboring from this misguided question. He's offering her living water. He's offering her the grace of God. He's speaking on a spiritual level. He's speaking on a level of theism, which says there is a God. There is a loving God. There is a God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. There is a God who has revealed himself ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And that God is active in this world. And that God does do incredible, amazing, yes, miraculous things. But she's laboring simply on a naturalistic plane. And so after this misguided question, Jesus then offers a satiating offer. And that word satiating means that you get all you can, okay? Verse 13, Jesus answered, said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Saints, there are things of this world. And you know what? No matter how much you drink it and how much you have of it, whether it's water, whether it's stuff, I mean, we're walking right into Christmas. You know, what do you want for Christmas? I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. And it's funny, when I was a little kid, man, there were gifts and stuff all under the tree. And, you know, when you're asked for a couple of things, and my mom and dad gave them to me, I was so excited. I was like, life is never going to get any better than this moment. And, you know, we had lunch, and we sat down. Our family used to watch the college game that happens on that Christmas day. I just think they shouldn't do that. Let those boys go home and be with their moms and dads. But they, you know, we sat down, and after lunch, what do we all say? I'm bored. Best day ever. 4 hours later, got some turkey, or some of y'all eat ham, because that's always a good Jewish thing to do on Christmas. You know, and you know, you got some ham or some turkey, and then you sit down later, and a couple hours later, I'm bored. Best day ever. That just manifests the truth that every time you drink of this world, you're still going to wind up thirsty. And I don't care how much you get of it. I can tell you this. I'm trying to remember his name. Guy who owns Microsoft. He's thirsty. He's still thirsty. Gates has probably more than all of us combined in this room. Probably times 100. And you know what? He's got all that. And you know what he is? He's thirsty. I don't care what you got. I don't care how much of it you got. I don't care how much of it you're gathering. You're still thirsty. It'll never satisfy. Jesus said, but whoever drinks of the water I give him shall never thirst. In fact, not only does it satiate your thirst, but it says, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, you're not just going to be satiated. You're not just going to be satisfied. You're going to have a well of water springing from you, offering life to others. And it's going to spring up to experiencing eternal life from Almighty God. And then it's going to have this joy of sharing that same gospel, that same Jesus, that same gift of God's grace with others. And they're going to find themselves satiated, satisfied. And so she looks at him, and again, naturalistic. The woman says to him, sir, which by the way, she's gone from her address of Jesus, I can't go into all this, but just in the Greek, her address of Jesus is kind of not very nice at the beginning. And at this point when she says, sir, that Greek word shows that she's showing him respect and he's showing him honor. Because, I mean, come on, he's got living water. You need to be nice. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. So here she is, still got this naturalistic mindset. Then we see after the satiating offer, Jesus, and this is amazing, because she's asked for the water. Dude, give her the gospel. And what Jesus does is he deals with sin. Because I want you to understand, there is no understanding of New Testament gospel that does not address and then deliver us from sin. It doesn't exist, saints. People, you know, people, it's funny because I get into conversations, and let's just be honest, they're arguments, okay, with people about why I believe in the eternal security of the true believer. And I put it in those terms. And they wonder. And we get into little kind of arguments about that. And I actually just forgot what in the world I was going to say. Okay, so we're just going to move on from that into our next section. I have those arguments. Pray for me. Okay. Pray for me on more than just that issue. There's no telling. Oh, now I remember. Thank you for praying. Okay. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, people. The salvation that Jesus gives, the grace of God, it says in Scripture, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and wickedness. and to live a godly life in all holiness before the Lord. So I want you to know, if you think you got salvation, and that salvation is just letting you run around and do whatever you want, and you don't really even have a conscience about it, you need to be careful, because you might not even be saved. And those who tell us, yeah, I prayed to receive Christ when I was 9, lived like the devil ever since, I would look at them and I would go, you need to be real careful that what you actually have is biblical New Testament salvation. Because God never, never saves us. There, and I'll just say, this is out of MacArthur. He says, Scripture knows nothing of a salvation without repentance, and that always involves turning from sin. Jesus did not come to grant sinners perfection in the next life while leaving them to continue in sin in this one. On the contrary, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify from himself for a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2:4. As a result, those who come to him and truly receive the living water of eternal salvation, quote, have been freed from sin and become slaves to righteousness, Romans 6. And they are also enslaved to God, again, Romans 6. Jesus responded to the woman's interest by offering her an opportunity to confess her sins and receive forgiveness to be purified and delivered from iniquity to righteousness. And what Jesus does is he pinpoints sin. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now that's got to be a wild question for her. So she plays games. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've correctly said, I have no husband. Now here's when you know, and by the way, she's going to have a University of Dust statement in a minute, okay? So get ready. You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In other words, she was currently living with a man after being married 5 times. This you have said truly. And then the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Yeah. What gave you that thought? He just told her life. Now, I'm just going to do this as just a quick aside. All right. After Jesus does this, there is also a little thing that's a takeaway for us about how God views marriage. Note, it should be noted that by refusing to call the man she was currently living with her husband, Jesus rejects the notion that merely living together constitutes marriage. It's right there in Scripture, saints. The Bible views marriage as a formal legal public covenant between a man and a woman. If you're just living with someone, Jesus does not consider that marriage. Just put that one in your gun and fire it when you need to, okay? Verse 20, we see the side issue. After she answers this thing and he points out sin, and what, by the way, if God's going to save us, first thing he's going to do is he's going to reveal our sin to us. The first gift that God ever grants us is revealing our sin and showing us that we've sinned against Almighty God. That is a gift. When you get conviction, saints, it's a gift. Don't consider it lightly. But she turns to a side theological issue. Our forefathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20. And you people say, I love that one, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And here it is. Jesus is trying to be dragged into a theological controversy. What is it? Is it the mountain where the Samaritans worship? Or is it the mountains where the Jews worship? You say this, but we say this. Jesus, why don't you weigh in on this? And so what Jesus does is he offers her a theological reply, but then he gives her a theocentric reality. And that is so awesome. He says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he answers the question. The question of where you worship God now is in the mountain, is in the place where the temple is at. That is where you worship Almighty God, because at the time, that is where Scripture mandated for people to come and worship Almighty God. But he says, but an hour is coming. In other words, he answers, there's his theological reply. Now what he's going to do is give them a theocentric reality. And what that word theocentric simply means is theos, God, and centric, meaning you're central on it. It is the central issue. And so Jesus gives a theological reply and says, scripturally, here's the truth. But I want you to understand, there is a reality of who God is and your relationship with Almighty God that is even more important than where we worship right now. And Jesus answers and says to her, "Hour is coming where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so Jesus steps back and he says, "Look, you're trying to pull me into a theological controversy." And saints, this is so good for us when we're witnessing. People are going to try to pull us into theological controversies, okay? Controversies over, what does the Bible say? Does it say this? Does it not say this? And here's what Jesus did. He answered her theological controversy, gave her an answer from the scriptures, but then he raced right back to the theocentric reality of, you need a relationship with God. You need a personal understanding of who he is and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Your life needs to be guided not into where you worship, but who do you worship? And do you know him? And what Jesus says is, look, God is looking for certain kinds of worshipers. He's not looking for somebody who just keeps the externals. I don't know if you know this. I'm glad you came here this morning, but you don't get points for showing up at Calvary Chapel every week. I used to be a part of a denomination that will remain nameless, that we used to actually have an offering envelope, and you put your offering, and you got so many points for the offering. And you got so many points for coming to Sunday school. You got so many points for making a visit during the week. And then you got points for coming to church. And then you were supposed to write down all your points and total them and then turn in your offering. And there were people that actually at times kept books where they would kind of keep your averages. And I'm so grateful that God averages on a grace curve. How many of you didn't show up for Sunday school? Don't raise your hands, but you would be docked 20 points. You are at a C. You are at a low B right now. You only get into B heaven. If you didn't talk to anybody about the Lord this week, you drop another 20 points, you're at a 60. You are sliding into heaven barely. Thank God you're a member. You don't show up for church, you're going to hell. What? And I'll tell you what, be careful. We don't hand out the envelopes, but are you keeping score? Had my quiet time all week. These are all good things. I'm not saying don't have a quiet time. Test the grace of God. That's not what I'm saying. But people are like, I've had a quiet time this week. I memorized a scripture passage. I've witnessed to two people. I brought someone with me to church. Booyah, you know? Go ahead and pull that handle. Hell, hell, hell. No coins. Maybe 30 pieces of silver that you get to throw into the lot before you hang yourself, okay? Reference to Judas, if you didn't catch that, okay? And so you come in and God, Jesus is saying to her, look, it's not this place or this place. It's not you keep the externals better than we keep the externals. He said, God is looking for worshipers, and he's looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When it says spirit, it's not referring directly to the Holy Spirit. It's saying that when Jesus comes into our lives, we come alive in spirit, and we are to seek to have that kind of intercourse with God where we know him, where we love him, to where spirit to spirit by his grace, through his spirit, through his word, through his grace, through the very various means that God gives by which grace is just poured out on us more and more, we experience who he is. And then, in case people went overboard into all spirit and no truth, he said spirit and truth. Because there are some people who think they've got the spirit, they just have the wrong one. Because now they're getting into weird kind of stuff. Angel feathers floating from the ceiling, you know, the gold dust of heaven coming down. Do you not think somebody could have put glitter on the rafter before church? I have this. I've got this. I accomplished this. I came down to church this morning and had all this experience and this experience. And I'm telling you, it needs to be in spirit where we have this marvelous heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit relationship with Almighty God. But God said truth. Because he didn't just cut us loose to see God however we wanted to. We seek Him according to what He has revealed of Himself in Scripture. That's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then it says, Father seeks people to be His worshipers like this. God is spirit. There is the quintessential statement theologically of Almighty God. God is not a man. He's not even a divine man. God is a spirit. And He does not have a body. He does not have a corporal body. He doesn't have anything that even remarks of anything physical. He is spirit. By the way, if He wasn't spirit, if He had a physical body, He could only be in one place at one time, right? Where can spirit be? Everywhere, infinitely, all over, all infinitely there at the same time. That's if He wasn't spirit, He wouldn't be God, because He wouldn't be infinite. But because He is spirit, He is God. Now, what was so awesome is that He came in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the wonder of the incarnation, which, by the way, my Christmas message this year is going to be on the incarnation. But saints, realize this. He says we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the lady comes and says this, and by the way, I'm only going to make it through verse 25. It says, the woman said to Him, which that ain't bad. Sometimes I make it through half of a verse, you know. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Now, the last thing we see this morning, and we'll have to go through the rest of it later, is the Savior revealed. She hears His statement, and she kind of makes an appeal to the Messiah. She said, you know, when the Messiah comes, He'll help us to understand all things. So it's kind of like, I don't know what you think about my mountain versus your mountain, all the stuff you're talking about, spirit and truth. You know, when Messiah comes, He's going to help us know everything. And then Jesus makes this astounding statement in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. By the way, the word He is understood. Did you know that? He just made an I am statement. He said, I who speak to you am. Now, He meant He was the Messiah, but in a statement, He committed either the glorious revelation that He is Almighty God and He is the Messiah, or He just blasphemed and He should be put to death. And yet she knew. By the way, she runs off, leaves her water pot, runs into the city and starts to tell everybody about it. With good evidence that we believe that probably she came to know Christ. But let me come down to this, and if you can pop all the way down to that last slide, application. And I'll do these quickly. Number one, guys, it really is all about Jesus. It really is all about Him. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. I want you to know He is sinless. I want you to know He is God. I want you to know there is no other way for anybody to be saved except through Jesus Christ. It really is all about Him. It's not about, do you worship at a Baptist building or do you worship at a Calvary Chapel building? Do you worship at a Methodist building, a Pentecostal building, whatever it is, or you don't even worship at a building. You just go out in nature and experience God. I love that one. You don't need other people. Yeah, you do. The Bible says you do. And by the way, you know why you need other people? Because God wants to bless you and He also wants to reveal sin. Because when you get involved in other people, first of all, you get blessed. And then second of all, you get scraped. And God deals with your sins and their sins. And He wants to make it a grace environment as we deal with those things. I love church because there's a whole lot of blessing and a whole lot of scraping going on. But it really is about Jesus. Now, the second one is next week. Okay? What are you eating lately? And we'll get to that. But I want to hit this third one. Who are you ministering to lately? First of all, if it's nobody, that's not good. And I'm not talking about who you're ministering to in church. I'm talking about who are we bringing the gospel to. God didn't leave us in this world just so we do church. He left us in this world so that we would proclaim the gospel to a world that needs Him desperately. And one of the things that I'm scared about in our generation, and especially I'm just going to say I'm scared about it in our generation. I'm not going to single out any group or any individual. But I'm concerned that we'll get to the point that we're so scared about the world possibly infecting us that we are doing absolutely nothing to minister to the world. And with the world going the way it is, and with godlessness just kind of running amok in our society, it's real easy just to pull in all your arms and just kind of pull everything in and be a good spiritual turtle. You know, just pull it all in and stay in the shell and just hope you get raptured out of the shell. But the fact of the matter is, God never intended for us to just pull it all in and stay in the shell. Who are you ministering to? If it's nobody, realize what you're called to as a believer. But then let me ask you this. Do you avoid anybody? Are there racial boundaries to who you would witness to? There should be none. Absolutely, unequivocally, none. Are there social boundaries to how you will witness? There should be none. Are there economic boundaries? There should be none. Jesus walks into a situation, by the way, there are supposed religious territorial boundaries. No. Jesus doesn't even want us to participate in that mess. What he wants us to do is to reach out regardless of where anybody is. Because remember what I said at the beginning? You got Nicodemus, who is the most plugged in guy religiously, and you got the Samaritan woman, who is the most unplugged individual you can imagine. And in two chapters, Jesus witnesses to both of them and offers them the same grace on the same basis at the exact same level. And you need to know anybody who lives anywhere on this planet is at that exact same level, including yourself and all of us combined. We are in need of the grace and the mercy of God. We are in need of the gospel. We are in need of our Lord Jesus Christ coming to us and offering us something wonderful. And if we just understand it in a naturalistic fashion, he's going to turn it toward our sin. He's going to turn it toward reality. He's going to answer the theological questions that we think are going to stump him. He's going to pull us right back into a theocentric reality of himself. And he's going to call us to repentance. And he's going to call us to himself. And he did that with us by his grace. And saints, we are to do that with others by his grace. That's what we're called to. And oh, that tomorrow, oh, that today we would hear it here, and then tomorrow we would wake up every morning to the sound of the horns calling us toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that we would seek his face, and then after seeking his face and knowing the one who loves us so dearly, we would go out into the world not knowing any distinctions. Oh, they're there, you'll know them. But you don't know them to where they keep you from people. And you take the gospel to every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And you give them Jesus. I want you to know that's what he did. And what I love even more is that's who he is. Let's pray.